loving with you a world on the brokenness side of grace. We would take a moment to pray for Kevin and Nancy in this time of loss of Nancy's brother. Be with them this weekend in Dallas. Bring them safely to us. Move into the broken places in their life right now. And indeed, manifest your great love for us. We pray in the appointment we have with you today that through worship and the word, we may hear well what you want to say to us. For it's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Can I have a seat?
I said at first service and found out some people didn't know this is my dad. So I'm claiming him. And be nice.
Yeah. She has a great mother. That's the best thing. Her mom is right over there. Yeah. So. It is always good to be at High Point. It's always kind of nice to watch Eric be so staid and stationary over there on the base. Always good to harass David Hegel, my son-in-law, but also appreciate his gifts and his heart. And you're just a great group to worship with and to share from the Word of God. So thank you for the privilege, and I know you'll be praying for Kevin and Nancy as they come back your way. Our scripture this morning is going to be in 1 Peter, and the only Holman Christian Standard Bible I have weighs 79 pounds, so here it is. But it's a great translation. And we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, if you don't exactly know where 1 Peter is, it's right before 2 Peter. So I'm glad to be of help to you. This is a time that many minds are turned in the direction of the heritage of the nation which we've been privileged to live. And we think about the history that brought us to this place, and there are a couple of names that just serve as giants in the founding and forging of our nation, and among those names are those of John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson are intertwined in their lives with the American experience. Both of them were key figures in the drafting and signing of the Declaration of Independence and also of the American Constitution. In fact, their entire lives were spent in public and serving together. Later in their lives, reflecting on their experiences together, John Adams wrote his friend Jefferson and said, "My friend, you and I have lived in serious times." And indeed they had. And in response, they had lived serious lives. Now, there's some irony about these two men. They spent their lives together. They actually died on the same day. And of all days, that day was the 4th of July, 1826, the 50th anniversary of the signing of American independence, the Declaration of Independence. And then we fast forward 175 years from that day to a day that is so seared in our conscience that we simply and starkly refer to it as 9/11. And on that day, a fiendishly coordinated terrorist attack flew planes into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, into the Pentagon, and but for an act of heroism, would have flown a plane into the White House. Hundreds died. We still have etched in our memories the pain of that day. And on that day, several myths were shattered that we had held collectively as Americans. One of those myths that was shattered was the belief that America was an impenetrable fortress. Our fortress had been invaded. Shattered was the myth that technology can save us. Technology can bless us, but it also can kill us. And shattered was the myth that with the improvement of the external environment, that we would become better people who would build a better world and we would resolve all our problems. All of those myths have been shattered. Some people still cling to the shards of those myths, but 9/11 tells us that they're empty beliefs. You see, evil is a reality, and it abides within the human heart. And so there will be no external utopia until there is a transformation of the interior landscape of the human soul. And by the way, you do realize that we, like Adams and Jefferson, are living in serious times. And of course, the question is begged, are we like they, living serious lives? Not joyless lives, not humorless lives, but lives of intentional impact. And where is God in serious times? Where is God when man-made towers we build to make a name for ourselves, collapse around us? The 11th chapter of Genesis kind of tells us where he is. In the midst of the story of the first man-made tower, we call it the Tower of Babel. And at that moment, man reacted by worshiping at the God of the imperial self, reacting to God who had kicked us out of the Garden of Eden, so now we were kicking him out. We were returning the favor, and we were replacing God as the ruling center of our universe. And so we erect a tower of progress that in our minds would reach to the heavens, and the tower collapsed. And where is God when human towers lie in ruins around us? Well, Genesis chapter 12 tells us the answer is as right in the midst of the rubble and the ruin and the dust and the ashes and the crisis and the chaos of the collapse of our best plans, God showed up. And he called a 75-year-old childless man named Abraham and announced that he was going to make him the father of a great nation. A nation that he would bless not because of their own worthwhileness, but because of his steadfast love and mercy, his amazing grace. And he would bless those people, and through those people he would bless his broken world. And then Galatians tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Christ our Redeemer, the cornerstone, who would become the cornerstone of that new redeemed society, his very own people, through whom he would bless his broken world. You see, God shows up in serious times and calls his people to live serious lives. So, what would serious discipleship to Jesus look like in a post-9/11 world? Well, it would look something like this, the words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pick up with verse 9. So rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your own salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Coming to him, a living stone rejected by men but chosen and precious to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is written in Scripture, look, I lay a stone in Zion, chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Picking up with verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and temporary residents or aliens to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourselves among the Gentiles so that in a case where they speak against you, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day he visits them. So what does serious discipleship to Jesus look like in a post-9/11 world? Verses 4 and 5 tell us that it is built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And we are being built up as living stones. And I wonder when Simon Peter wrote that, the author of this passage, if he was thinking about a day decades before when Jesus gave him a new name. He had been known as Simon the Fisherman. But on that day, Jesus said, I'm going to call you Peter, Petros, a rock or a small stone, because I am going to build my church upon the rock of the great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now, decades later, Simon Peter is repeating that Jesus is the cornerstone. And those who confess him as Christ become living stones, shaped and united to form his church, the society of redeemed, redeeming persons. Because you see, we are called in this life to be loved by God and to live his mission in our world. For the disciple of Jesus, now hear this. If I profess to be a follower of Jesus, the call to salvation and the call to mission are one and the same call. And notice that word call. That's the operative word. From what platform do you live your life? Some people live their lives from the platform of aimlessness. Whatever. Their lives are like a stick of driftwood, tossed into the current of circumstances, and it just takes them wherever it would naturally go. That doesn't always end up in encouraging places. And the result of a life of aimlessness is a wasted life. Others go to the other extreme and they live from the platform of drivenness, consumed by grabbing the brass wing of success and significance to prove themselves to some authority figure whose blessing they never received. And even as the result of aimlessness is a wasted life, the result of drivenness is a worn-out life. But we can live our lives from the platform of call. And of course, that assumes there is a caller, and we are summoned by him to a life of significance that transcends us and lifts us to a higher plane. And that summons from the caller is twofold. First of all, we are summoned to a relationship. That's the core calling of a Christ follower, to walk in a transforming friendship with Jesus, to know that our identity is anchored in the love of God, and we have nothing to prove that would make us somehow significant. We are royalty. We are loved by God. We are His prized possession, and we embrace the reality of 1 John chapter 3, which says, how great is the love the Father has lavished, love that word, on us, that we should be called the children of God. And then in amazement, John follows up, and that is exactly what we are. And out of the overflow of being called to live from an identity in which we are loved by God, in the same movement, the Father who calls us into a relationship with Him calls us to join Him in His mission in our world. And verse 9 tells us that we are called of God to declare His praises as His much-loved children, as builders of bridges, and God's authorized representatives in the world. You know, that's what a priest is, and you are a priest if you follow Christ. You say, whoa, whoa. Yes, you're a priest. The literal meaning of the word priest is builder of bridges, and that's our calling. We represent the people to God and God to the people, and our life becomes a bridge through which people can pass to find the Savior. That is our calling that brings purpose to our lives and offers hope to our post-9/11 world. So now how does that play out in your life and in mine, in your little corner of the world? Well, it plays out in the everyday arenas of your everyday life, where we are in ongoing contact with people who are far from God and who are greatly loved by Him. So for most of us, a lot of it plays out in the workplace, where we join God in meaningful service and work for His name's sake. So after Mother's Day 2000, my wife Marilyn, Amy's mom, had our worlds rocked when Marilyn was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer that had already spread in many of her lymph nodes. And a year and a half of surgeries, chemotherapy, radiation, more surgeries ensued. And in that difficult year and a half, we discovered a couple of things, or rediscovered them, or proved they were proven true. First of all, we rediscovered the reality that God is faithful. His steadfast love remains forever. We also discovered that there were many people in the medical profession who were passionately devoted to their vocations, and we were grateful. And we were reminded that the very word vocation literally means calling. A reminder once again that we find significance when we operate our lives out of a sense of a calling upon our lives. Now the reality is that most of us don't wake up every day and go to our work with a sense that this day I'm going to be saving lives. But what you can know, if you're walking with Jesus and you're in His Word, is that your work matters greatly to God. There is meaning to your work. God Himself is a worker, and He called us to follow Him into the workplace. And we are called to do worshipful work. Now, how do we do that? Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. In everything whatsoever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Now, what does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? Well, in the Bible, a person's name represented his character. So he is saying in the workplace, in all you do, be in character with Christ's character. Work as if Jesus is working in your place. That means that you give your best and you do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, whether you get the pay or not. Because as Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24 says, work as if you're working for God, because it is the Lord Christ you serve. So you see, the bumper sticker is right. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Boeing may give you your paycheck or whomever you work for, but you're actually working for God. And that is reflected in how you approach your work, how you relate to your peers, how you serve your customers. And the interesting thing about showing up at the workplace is you just got to show up every day. And people consistently will view your lives. And there is in the workplace plenty of opportunity to deal with injustice and unfairness, right? Plenty of opportunity to learn to deal with difficult people. Ample opportunity to learn to forgive. The light of Christ can shine brightly in the darkness of the workplace. So do you approach your work as one who has been called and loved by God? And then you retire. And did you know that you can only play so much golf, go fishing so many times, prop your feet up in front of the TV for so many hours? So don't retire, retread. Blaze new ruts or paths to follow Christ into the relational traffic patterns of your world. In fact, for me, the marketplace, as the Bible describes it, involves all of my life arenas where I am in constant interface with people who may be far from God, but who are definitely loved by Him. So do you show up each day in your relational traffic patterns? Here's a toughie: on the freeway, in the checkout line, where you recreate, as well as where you work. Do you approach each relationship each day as a builder of bridges to the God who loves people and resolutely seeks to redeem them through His Son? Now I have a $1 million question for you. What do you need to live out your calling in the workplace and in the marketplace? I found the answer in Muir Woods in Northern California. Now, Marilyn and I grew up on the east side of Houston, Texas. Place called Pasadena, fondly called by those who grew up there Stinkadena. And there was a reason for that. We were completely surrounded by oil refineries and petrochemical plants, the Houston Ship Channel. My first job out of high school was working on painting a barge out in the middle of the channel for the Dow Chemical Company. Can you imagine how we felt when we moved to the Northwest? Blue skies. I didn't know blue skies existed. Clean air. What is that? Hey, if I'd have grown up here, I think I'd have been 3 or 4 inches taller. I'd have been away from all that pollution. And everything in Houston is flat or sinking. And we made our first trip to Northern California, to the Muir Woods, and can you imagine? We stood looking up in absolute awe at some of the tallest, stateliest, and oldest of God's creation. I understand that sequoias grow as high as 250 feet, and that some of them have been around as long as before the fall of the Roman Empire. And of course, I have a natural question there. I had a natural question, and that was, how do the redwoods grow so tall and last so long? And I thought I knew the answer, and that was their root system. Their roots must go way down deep. So I did a little research. And what I found is the root system of a redwood goes down about 4 feet. Now, compared to a height of 250 feet, that sounds pretty shallow to me. And so what I discovered with further research is that all redwoods that grow tall and live long, do so in the context of groves of redwoods. That no redwood will last long if it's alone. Apparently, the redwoods are living examples of the reality that we is greater than me. As the roots of those mighty trees interlock and intertwine and form a powerful foundation from which they can grow tall and they can last long. And how do we, in the living of our lives, the one life we have, grow tall and go deep, go long? And the principle is the same. We let our roots go down in Christ together. And it forms an interlocking system, a powerful foundation that enables us to pursue a long obedience in the same direction. We is greater than me. So when Jesus came and had a 3.5-year public ministry, he did what he could only do, and that was to go to a cross, to be the Redeemer, to pay the price for our sins, to be the bridge to God. And then he rose up from the grave, and he is coming again. But then, knowing that he would return to the Father, he invested in lives through whom he intended to change the world. And it's always been fascinating to me that he just chose 12 ordinary men, 11 of them from up north in Hicksville. Only one grew up in privilege around Jerusalem. His name is Judas Iscariot, by the way. But to change the world, Jesus did not go big. He went small. And he formed this community of faithful friends around his presence, anchored by the Word of God. And through them, he changed the world. We is always greater than me. And so the church of impact, the church that would be used by God, is like an eagle in flight, a great bird with the wings outspread. And the healthy church is a church of two wings. One is the wing of worship, where we connect vertically with God, and the other is the wing of small groups, where we connect horizontally with one another around the presence of Jesus and the truth of the Scripture. And it is in that picture that we understand we is greater than me. I am not intended to do a Lone Ranger version of living my life and thinking that it's going to have impact for God. We are greater than me. So the million-dollar answer to the million-dollar question I'm going to give you in the form of another question. Are you, in a small group community of faithful friends, where the presence of Christ is among you, and the power of Christ flows through you to bless a broken world? Because we is greater than me. One of my all-time favorite movies, most of you, if any of you, have never seen. There are no crazy computer effects, no X-Men anywhere in sight, no people sailing through the air and turning circles and wiping out entire generations. It's a movie with the unpromising title, Mrs. Miniver. Now, although the poster seems to be partly in color, Mrs. Miniver was in black and white, so that's another reason I know a lot of you have never seen it. It's a great movie. The story of Mrs. Miniver is a story of a small English village responding to the devastation of the Second World War. You see, England never had the myth that we had for a long time, that they were an impenetrable fortress. Europe is so compact, and Hitler was so plowing under the entire continent. And it was in the early days of that war that the cities of London and the villages of England experienced almost nightly for a while bombing raids as the German Luftwaffe would light up the sky with falling bombs and exploding buildings, and there was great devastation. And the story tells of the little village that sent its best and brightest to the front lines and then responded heroically when the front lines came to them. And the characters are developed very, very well. And so when you move toward the climax and there is a devastating bombing raid that scores a direct hit on the village, we are stricken in our hearts as some of the characters we've come to care about die. And then we arrive at the climactic scene of the whole movie. And it occurs in the village church. The church itself has been devastated by the bombing, and the roof is gone. It's been blown away. So you see the worshipers looking up at the sky. The pastor is standing on a precarious platform that is sagging badly. And you look out the worshipers, and there are unfamiliar vacancies representing people who are on the front lines or villagers who died the very day before. Many of the people are in bandages. And the pastor opens the Bible and he reads from the Refuge Psalms, just as Americans did following 9/11. The Psalms that tell us that God is our refuge and our light and our hope and our shield and our buckler and all of those magnificent Psalms. And you see, that movie was filmed in 1941, so it was in the early days of the war, and the outcome of the war was not certain. The people who initially saw that movie in England were actually living the horrors that were on that screen. And that scene of a worshiping church in a war-torn world became a rallying cry, along with St. Paul's Cathedral in London, to call the British people to be steadfast and faithful. And that scene also captures the core message of 1 Peter chapter 2, where a picture is painted of a worshiping, witnessing church in a broken world torn apart. Indeed, Christ is the cornerstone of that church. And you and I, as followers of Christ, are living stones shaped and united to form a temple of praise and witness to the God who loves people who are far from Him. And small groups of faithful friends are like squads in the military, the church on the ground, becoming builders of bridges, that people may come from darkness into His marvelous light. The statement is true. We is greater than me. So the question, are you in a small group community where the presence of Christ is among you and the power of Christ is flowing through you to bless your little corner of the broken world? We is greater than me. And this morning you have the opportunity to lean into and to sign onto involvement with a small group of faithful friends. This is Connection Sunday. You know, when I speak at High Point, I typically say something about the power of small groups. So this isn't anything new that I'm telling you when I say We is greater than me. And I encourage you to sign on. If it's your first experiment, take the experiment. Sign on to a small group community of faithful friends. So we're going to pray together, and Melinda is going to come and kind of walk us through this very strategic opportunity we have to do so. Father, you yourself, as the one true God, exist in perfect community. This dance of love among three divine personalities that is the one true triune God. And you have made us in your image for community. To experience a transforming friendship with you and to walk in that every day. And you know in your wisdom, Father, that we need one another. You made us that way. That we lean into each other, that we may lean upward to you and lean outward to our world. So I pray your Spirit will be at work among us. Call us to grasp, embrace, seize the opportunity to be part of a small group of faithful friends, that we may join you in your mission out of our identity in you, that we are loved by you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.